Now, shall we turn again this evening to Mark's Gospel, to chapter 14, and we take up our reading for this evening at verse 32 of the chapter, Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 32 to verse 50. And we're reading concerning the disciples and our Lord Jesus Christ. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons on Mark's Gospel, we come to what must be some of the most memorable scenes in the whole of the Word of God. Those scenes, of course, are the things that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, to which our Lord Jesus Christ has now come in company with his 11 disciples in the early hours of that morning before he went to the death of the cross, delivered in, betrayed into the hands of the leaders of the Jewish nation, and ultimately delivered up to the Roman authorities, and then he would be crucified and put to death. It's that death and the deliverance unto death, of course, that the Lord has been speaking about to his disciples in the previous few verses of this chapter in Mark's Gospel. And also, of course, you remember how the Lord has told them what effect that deliverance and that death would have in each and every one of them. Then, having spoken those words to them concerning how they would be scattered abroad that night, then our Lord takes them and leads them through that particular part of the countryside and into that place which is called Gethsemane, or known as Gethsemane, as it says there in our verses for this evening. And then the events and the scenes of Gethsemane take place. Now, there are a number of individual happenings in the Garden of Gethsemane. First and foremost, of course, there is our Lord's prayer, or our Lord's prayers, as he prays 3 times over before his Father who is in heaven above. There's what you might call the disciples' lack of prayer and the disciples' lack of watchfulness that our Lord confronts them with that morning three times over. Then there is the betrayal at the hands of that man, Judas Iscariot, and all the scenes and the events that follow on from that. And then finally, that fleeing off the disciples, just exactly as the Lord had said, but which those men had so strenuously denied, and especially Simon Peter, the ringleader among the lot of them. But so Gethsemane, such are the broad scenes in Gethsemane, and they're recorded in all the four Gospels. The four Gospels speak about the Garden of Gethsemane, and that in itself, I'm sure, ought to bear out some significance for us. And what we're going to do over the next 2 weeks then, in the will of the Lord, is simply look out of the four Gospels, but concentrating on Mark, of course, at those scenes that took place, and not the lessons in the Gospel that are ever presented to us there. One gospel, of course, concentrates or pins upon one particular incident, another on another, and so on. But if you take the whole picture, surely what we're meant to see is the memorable nature of what took place at that time. And as the Lord has taken us to this place, my friends, then pray indeed that we might be able to grasp something of what took place when our Lord Jesus Christ came into that garden and came there, of course, with regards to our salvation forever and evermore. For this evening, then, three broad divisions. First of all, we'll look at something of the setting, and then something of the spectacle, and then something of the sayings of Gethsemane. And as far as the setting is concerned, well, says the evangelist Mark, it was a place which was named Gethsemane. And never forget why our Lord has come there. He has come there to pray, of course, but not only to pray. And what the Lord is doing in that prayer, of course, he's settling once for all the issues of our salvation as he gives himself up to the death on the cross. Doesn't mean, of course, that those issues weren't already settled. Doesn't mean that those issues of our soul's salvation were in any way in doubt. And all you have to do is refer to the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. He himself has said in prophecy, hundreds of years before, though I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And so it's all settled. There's nothing in doubt, my friends. But you see, now that these scenes come to be enacted and recorded for us, what we're to see in the recording of them is the final settling of that issue of our soul's salvation between our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven above. And so you have the spectacle. You have the agony and the bloody sweat that's spoken about there. You have the cup that the Savior has to drink. You have him speaking about the possibility of that cup removing from him, and all of those things. But in all of those things, what we're meant to see is that there is no other salvation for us. And in fact, what Gethsemane is, in a sense, it's a preview of Calvary. It's an interpretation of Calvary. What took place in the cross when Christ goes to the cross in Calvary, those things have already been spelt out for us in a sense in Gethsemane. These particular things took place between Christ and the Father alone. So obviously it was Christ who told the disciples. Obviously these particular things came from the mouth of the Savior himself and are left on record for us. And as we look at Gethsemane, my friends, what we're to see is our soul's salvation finalized and settled in the way that God had ordained between himself and his Son forever. And so the setting is significant. The spectacle, of course, is to take our eyes and fasten our eyes on what took place. And the sayings, the statements that come forth from the lips of our Savior, they are to make the way of salvation to be in no doubt to any soul whatsoever who will honestly look at the statements and honestly look and see what those statements are saying. Well, as far as the setting is concerned, it's really, really John. Well, they all, of course, they all in their own way. But John, the evangelist, he's got a very particular way of pointing us up to the setting of those things that took place in that particular morning. All of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they've all got under the Holy Spirit of God. They've all got a particular way of writing and recording the gospel events. And when you think in terms of John, John, in a sense, is really what you would call the spiritual gospel. It doesn't mean the others aren't spiritual. But the way that John takes certain things and under the Holy Spirit of God records those things, they've got a spiritual significance about them. In other words, you look below the surface of what's being said and you discover there's a great spiritual significance in the way that the evangelist, the apostle John, records certain things. And it's a strange thing in a sense, my friends, that the evangelist John, in fact, in his gospel, he doesn't name Gethsemane as the others do, but he names the brook over which they crossed to go into Gethsemane. Here's what he says, in fact, in his gospel. After they've come out of the upper room, where they've eaten the feast of the Passover and so on, when Jesus had spoken these words, it says he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. That garden, of course, is Gethsemane. And that brook is now named by John as the brook Kidron. And if you think in spiritual terms, you look way back into the history of the children of Israel, you'll find that that wee brook Kidron that ran along the bottom of the Kidron Valley had an awful lot of significance attached to it. In fact, you never ever read of the brook Kidron except it is used where the children of Israel deal with their idol gods that they have come to serve. There were different times in their life when they went away from God, when they rebelled against God, when they bowed to other gods to serve them. And then God in his grace raised up a certain king in Israel, and that king in Israel dealt with those idols and with those things that they had raised up. And what they did all the time was they brought the remains of those things, they destroyed them, and they scattered the remains in the brook Kidron. You get it with that man Asa, King Asa. His mother had raised up idols. Asa comes along, he burns the idols, he grinds into powder, he sprinkles the powder in the brook Kidron. You get it with good young King Josiah under that man Hilkiah, the high priest, who discovered and found again the book of the Lord in the house of the Lord. He did exactly the same thing with Baal and the idols, scattered them in the brook Kidron. You get it with that other great king, good King Hezekiah. He did exactly the same. Every time the children of Israel dealt with those idol gods that they had bowed down to worship and serve, God did it through raising up some king who destroyed the idols, cast down the idol gods, and sprinkled the remains in Kidron. Now you see, when the evangelist John, under the Holy Spirit of God, directs us to the fact that Christ not only crossed over a certain brook to go into Gethsemane, but he crossed over the brook Kidron. Friends, it's indisputable, you see. Under those spiritual terms in which John's gospel is written, but he's pointing us away back to the exploits of God's kings in the past in Israel, who took and dealt with the idols that that nation had bowed down to in days gone past. You know, the arch idol in men and women's hearts, that old serpent, the devil, my friends. You see, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes into that Garden of Gethsemane to procure our soul's salvation, the way that he's going to do it is this. He's going to cast down that old serpent, the devil. He was manifest, says this same John, to destroy the works of the devil. And he comes significantly over that brook, always associated with the destruction of those idol gods that Israel had worshipped. Christ now comes over that brook, and he comes indeed to deal with that arch idol in men and women's hearts. See, on the other hand, he doesn't mention the name Gethsemane. They all speak about Gethsemane, not John. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, he names. Where was a garden, he says, into the which he entered and his disciples? He entered into a garden. We know it's Gethsemane. John knew it was Gethsemane. But under the Spirit of God, he points us up to the fact that it was a garden that he entered into. And now that Christ has come to rescue our souls from the clutches of that old serpent, the devil, don't you see he goes back into the same setting where we fell into the clutches of that old serpent, the devil? It was in a garden that the whole thing began. It's in a garden that Christ will come to begin the completion of the salvation of all those that believe in his name. It's a tremendous exercise, my friend, to take and to see the parallels where our Lord Jesus Christ overthrew all the works of the devil that were against us by reversing those things. How did man fall to the devil in the first place? He fell through that tree. And that's why the Bible speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ being hung on a tree for our salvation. You remember the fruit of that fall. Cursed be the ground, says the Lord to Adam and to Eve. It shall bring forth thorns and thistles. And don't you know when Christ hangs upon that tree that they placed upon his head a crown of thorns? Thorns of all things. The very mark of the curse that he has come to take away, the devil that he has come to overthrow. And it's John, my friends, as I say, in that peculiar way that the Holy Spirit of God led him and directed him and moved him along to record the events in his gospel concerning this Garden of Gethsemane. It's these things that he pins our hearts and our minds on. And the setting's indisputable. It's a conflict that Christ is entering into. A conflict indeed where he will gain the victory over that old serpent against our souls and will bring salvation to us forever and ever. That man Augustine of a bygone day says it was fitting that the blood of the physician should be poured out first where the disease of the sick man first commenced. Our curse, our damnation, our fall began in a garden, and Christ will come to reverse it. Praise the Lord. In a garden. A garden indeed, which was named Gethsemane. And into that garden, our Lord comes, and the setting, you see, is there for us to see. Now, in the light of that, you see the spectacle of the Garden of Gethsemane. It is just that. It's a spectacle, my friends. And again, all you have to do is work through any of the Gospels here in Mark there in that verse 32 where we began this evening. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." It's Matthew that tells us that he went forward and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And it's Luke in his gospel that tells us that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Whatever that means, probably it means that all those vessels of blood that were just under the skin of the Lord's mortal frame that he had took upon himself, they began to rupture. And the blood mingled with the sweat that was in his own whole body and congealed and gelled and fell to the ground. It's not out of the question, of course, that it's Luke, the beloved physician, the beloved doctor. It's Luke that's led to record that kind of thing in the spectacle. But the spectacle, my friends, is clear enough for all of us to see, and bear in mind what it is. It's our Lord Jesus Christ in agony before his Father in heaven, wrestling out the issues of our salvation to convince any of us that never, never, never could any of us save ourselves apart from faith in Christ the Savior. And being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, why are we presented with this spectacle? And that's surely what it is. The only begotten of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And yet at the same time, my friends, he enters into this falling on his face, into the dust of the earth. Think of it. Into the dust of the earth. Why? What's the explanation? There's only one adequate explanation. That we are permitted by the grace of God, via this word of God recorded for us, we are permitted to be spectators of the sealing of our salvation between the Father and the Son. It's a very inadequate illustration, but you know how it is at a wedding ceremony. And you know how the words are read out normally at a wedding ceremony. I charge you before God and this congregation. And then there come the questions, you take this woman and so forth. And then there come the responses, I do. You see, really, my friends, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're being permitted to sit in the congregation where the whole transaction of our soul's salvation is enacted for us, as it were, recorded for us in the Word of God to show us what was involved in our soul's salvation. You see that, don't you? When our Lord Jesus Christ lifts up his prayer to his Father and says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The emphasis there is on the total willingness of Christ to do the will of his Father. That's what's being shown, that he's come with his part of the transaction, as it were. His side of the contract is to do all the will of the Father, to bring salvation, to reconcile men and women unto God forever and ever. You know, one of the Gospels tells us that after Christ had prayed in that fashion, then there was sent unto him ministering angels. You know what that is? That's the other side of the transaction, my friends. That's the Father, you see, saying that he's well pleased with the willingness of the Son. I will, I do, all of those things, my friends, we're permitted to see the record of them set down in the Word of God for us so that we might be absolutely convinced what was involved in the salvation of the souls of any one of us forever and ever. It was something that was wrought out between the Son of God on earth and God the Father in heaven above. It was wrought out, the cross is in view, it'll be completed on the cross. But here you see it shown for us in it being finalized, in it being sealed for everybody who will ever believe in Christ the Savior. A divine transaction between God the Father and God the Son to save our souls through faith in his name. And it's there that we're to fasten our souls on the spectacle that the Garden of Gethsemane is meant to be. And then in the light of that, then you take up some of those statements, those sayings of our Savior on that particular morning. How our Lord Jesus Christ spoke there about the removal of that cup. Father, he says in one gospel, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Take away this cup, he says in Mark. What does that mean? What does that statement mean? What does it mean when our Lord says to his Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me? What was the cup? You don't have to be in any doubt. All you have to do is refer right throughout the Word of God, and it tells us clearly what a cup in that sense meant. Psalmist David will suffice for us. Two references. He says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And then he says in another place, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red and the dregs thereof all the wicked of the earth shall drink. And the cup, my friends, is God's judgment on men and women. And you see, it was a mode of execution in those days, many ways of executing people. One of them in those days was this, that they prepared a poison cup for the condemned. And that condemned person had to step forward and had to drink down that poison cup. And when the Word of God speaks about the cup of judgment, it's speaking about that cup that God has prepared for every sinner. For each and every sinner on the face of this earth of ours, unless there is some intervention in some way by the grace of God. And when Christ speaks about a cup before his Father, it's that cup of judgment. And he has come to drink that cup of judgment and to drain that cup of judgment for those who will believe in him and trust in his name that he has done it indeed for them. Now, has he? Do you believe that he has, or do you not believe, my friend? Do you believe that God's judgment is set against you and against all of us by nature and by practice. But do you believe that Christ himself, in that transaction in Gethsemane, as he looked to the cross, on that cross, he was going to drink up that cup of judgment? And what's required of us is by God's grace that we appropriate what Christ did and we know God's salvation to our souls. The Apostle Paul has a lovely word when he writes to the Hebrew Christians. Hebrew Christians were going through pretty lean time. They were going through some persecution. Time and time again, he had to assure their hearts that things were well with them. And they were beginning to walk a wee bit by sight, but he's pointing them up to walk by faith. And he's talking about now you don't see all things put under you and so forth. But he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He should taste death. And he's saying to those Hebrew Christians, why are you frightened? What are you frightened of? You've been made the heirs of salvation, he says. And the way that you've been made the heirs of salvation is that Christ has tasted eternal death on your behalf in order that you might enter into eternal life by faith in his name. He has tasted death. The cup's prepared. The judge has the cup prepared. The condemned person must surely drink that cup, but there in Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, steps forward and he says, in fact, I'll drink the cup. Simply another way, my friends, of expressing that great truth of the Bible, substitution. Christ is our substitute. And you see, when you speak about those sacrifices that were made on the altar, those sacrifices were made on the behalf of others or on the behalf of another. All pointing us up to the one sacrifice for sins forever that Christ would make on the behalf of his people. That Passover lamb that was offered in order to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt was offered on their behalf in substitute. Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that cup of judgment that must be drunk unless we know that Christ has drunk it on our behalf in substitution for us. The old hymn writer says, death and the curse were in that cup, O Christ, was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. No more curse if you believe in Christ, my friends, because Christ has entered into that whole business concerning that whole cup in Gethsemane. And we're permitted to see what he said regarding it. If it be possible, let it pass from me, he says. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And when Christ then went to the cross later on in that day, he was drinking down that cup for you. Was it for you, my friend? And you, by God's grace, you're the only one that can answer that question. And see that you answer it aright. And you know of a truth, that Christ has tasted death for you, so that you need never taste of eternal death. You see that other word there in verse 35 of Mark. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. He prayed saying, Abba, Father. Tremendous word, my friends. You know, let me deal with just a misunderstanding in some people's hearts and minds. An awful lot of people have the notion that when Christ died on the cross, then he was presenting some kind of an example. This is how you die, you see. This is how you live as Christ lived. And then this is how you die when it comes to the end. Christ died as a kind of martyr, they say, as a kind of example. What an awful lot of rubbish that is. You see, at the beginning of the cross, as it were, in Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus Christ lifts up his heart to his Father in heaven and he says, Father, Abba, Father, my Father, my dear Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Of course, it's not possible. And so he goes to the death of the cross. Then when he completes the cross, he uses the same expression again. He says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But between those two utterances of Father, our Lord Jesus Christ uses another term with regards to God. And it's when at that point on the cross where that cup of our damnation in fact has been put to his lips and he lifts up his voice and he cries at the top of his voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because you see at that point, my friends, he is hanging on that cross with the cup of that damnation being poured into his innermost soul on our behalf. My friends, and I say it reverently, is that an inspiring death? Is that an exemplary death? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What kind of an example of dying is that? If you look at any of the old believers, remember old William Tyndale? When he was dying, when they put the halter round his neck to tie him to the stake, and he was full of courage. Lord, he says, open the Queen of England's eyes. You remember Latimer going to the stake the next morning, held his hand over a lighted candle the night before in order to accommodate his body to the burning. You remember Paul and Silas in the innermost prison, sang out praises and prayed to God at midnight. You remember Peter of all people. You remember when he was going to have his head chopped off the next day, the angels had to come and shake him out of his sleep. He was sleeping like a baby in the midst of the prison. That's example. That's example with regards to dying. I say it reverently, my friends. Christ's death on the cross is no example of dying simply because it was never designed to be an example in dying. It was designed to be a sacrificial, substitutionary death on the behalf of God's people. My God, he says, why hast thou forsaken me? And you see old Tyndale and Latimer and Paul and Silas and Peter and all the rest of them, you see what they had at that hour of their death? They had the undergirding of their Savior God. And at that hour, my friends, Christ had the wrath of the eternal judge upon him. And that's a vast, vast difference. You'll know about it someday, my unconverted friend. If you don't believe and know and trust with your soul that Christ has drunk that cup for you, then that cup you will assuredly drink. When our Savior lifts up his heart and cries out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He was going forth to die sacrificial death for his people's sins. What about that word concerning the removal of that cup? If thou be willing, or as Matthew says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Take away this cup, says Mark in his gospel. Was our Lord Jesus Christ unwilling then to drink that cup? And of course the answer to that is most assuredly not. But you see the statement, what it does is this. It forms a backdrop to display his willingness, in fact. That's the whole thing, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ no doubt recoiled from the thought of bearing sin. But he never recoiled from the thought of going to do it on the behalf of God's people and to the glory of God's name. And what we're really being shown in the verses, in those words, is that Christ was not only willing to drink down that cup, he agreed to do it. That's the point, you see. If that questioning and answering, as it were, hadn't gone back and forth between Christ and the Father, we would never have been shown the absolute willingness of Christ to do it. You see, those old sacrifices, the Passover lamb, by the nature of the case, of course, none of them could ever agree or disagree whether they were going to be sacrificed or not. an Israelite simply came along and selected a lamb or selected a goat or selected a bullock or whatever and took it along and slew it. At the Passover, they simply went and bought their Paschal lamb and slew them. None of the sacrifices ever agreed to be sacrificed. But Christ, my friends, agreed to be sacrificed. And the way that we see his agreement being poured out to his Father is against the backdrop of that questioning and answering. Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And my friends, it's Luke that tells us, in a sense, something of the Saviour's willingness. You know what Luke tells us? He tells us that when Christ came to that spot that evening, he came as he was wont to do, as it was his custom. In other words, wasn't the Saviour's first visit to the Garden of Gethsemane? He went there continuously to pray to his Father. And of course, Judas Iscariot knew that. That's why he was so easily able to lead those people out with their swords and their staves and so forth to arrest them. Knew exactly where to find the Lord. But now you remember. You remember a few weeks ago when we looked at the upper room. You remember that Judas Iscariot didn't know where the upper room was, nor indeed did any of the disciples, apart from Peter and James and John, until the precise moment when they would eat the Passover. So we said it would have been a golden opportunity for Judas to have betrayed the Saviour then. Just those few disciples around him in that upper room when the streets of Jerusalem were deserted for the Passover. A golden opportunity. Why didn't that opportunity materialize? Because, as our Saviour has said, mine hour is not yet come. A sacrifice and a willing sacrifice he will be, but a sovereign sacrifice he most assuredly is. But now, later on in Gethsemane, as he will tell those people, but now this is your hour and the power of darkness. Christ never went to the cross 1 second before the appointed time. But when the appointed time was come, then Christ showed his absolute willingness to go. And never doubted for 1 minute, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ was more than willing to do the Father's will. And the Father's will was that he should taste of that cup. Now we're going to conclude. Don't see that we need to go any further. Surely it's clear enough. Surely when God takes in hand to set these things before us, surely it's clear enough, my friend. All the setting and all the spectacle and all those statements, they're easy, ought to be easy for us to grasp. And if you think of it again, how the Lord came out of that upper room with those 11 disciples and how they must have gone through the streets of Jerusalem, and then the Lord speaks those words about the shepherd being slain and the sheep being scattered abroad, and then over the brook Kedron, then eventually to the garden. And then at the entrance of the garden, as we're told in one of the Gospels, the Lord leaves 8 of the disciples there. He goes a wee bit further into the garden with 3 others, Peter and James and John, and then he leaves them and he goes himself further into the garden. And it's right there in the midst of the garden, Christ and God alone, that the whole transaction is worked out, finalized, sealed, and settled. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It was Christ that was going to drink it, my friends, and he alone was going to do the work of our salvation. As the old prophet says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Gethsemane literally means the olive press. Well, says the prophet, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. None. You see, if you want a wee bit of an exhibition with regards to what some people call our part in our salvation, you'll not get a better one than those disciples there snoring it out. Snoring it out. Oh, Peter, Lord, though all men should deny thee, yet will I never be offended. I was dreaming. I was dreaming. So said they all. And now they're all snoring. And Christ is in the midst of the agony of working out our salvation. And there are our representatives snoring it out. The vanity of man. The vanity of you this night. If you've got one thought in your heart or your soul that in some way or other you're going to add something to what Christ has done in between you, you're going to make it all right with God for you forever. Not at all. Christ alone has accomplished it. Christ alone shall have the glory. Christ alone must be trusted in and relied upon to save us forevermore. And when it comes to the hill of crucifixion, where are they? They all fled, it says. They all fled. And Christ is crucified between two thieves. If it be possible. Is it possible? Possible to have salvation in some other way? Other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, drinking down the cup of our damnation for us. Is it possible, my friend? Well, surely if it had been possible, God would never have permitted that cup of damnation to touch his beloved Son's lips. This is my beloved Son, he says. Surely he would never have put that cup of judgment to his beloved Son's lips, had he ordained that it might be possible for salvation to come to us in some other way. And you take that whole scene in the Garden of Gethsemane as God, by his Spirit, has left it in record for us, and you be convinced in your heart, my friends, that it is not possible to have salvation in any way apart from faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. But with faith in Christ, my friends, then that salvation is sealed forever and forevermore. Let me tell you the two sides of God. People will continuously mix these two things up, or they will alienate these two things, the one from the other. God is a just God, who shall in no wise clear the guilty who appear before him apart from Christ. Damnation's assured. Hell's assured. Everlasting judgment is assured. The eternal burnings are assured, my friends. That's God. But that same God in love and mercy and grace sent forth Christ to drink up the cup of damnation for those that believe in him. And oh, my friends, that's simply a matter that you turn away to escape from hell. That's the lesser part in a sense, my friend. You don't flee from the wrath to come only. You turn to Christ. You turn to Jesus Christ the righteous. The one who has said that he will give eternal life and life abundant. You see the crazy run over this last few weeks and the one that's yet to come this coming Wednesday. True what Jeremiah the prophet says, they weary themselves to commit iniquity. Well, my friends, it's Christ that gives us life. Peace in our souls forever. To have it settled that come eternity, tomorrow or in 100 years or whatever the case might be for us, all is well with our souls, because our souls are committed into the hands of him who is able to keep them unto that day. By all means, you turn and glance at that God with whom you have to do, but don't settle there. You turn your eyes and see the God who in all his grace has given Christ. This Christ, the very one who was willing to come and to bury his face in the dust of Gethsemane, was willing to go to the cross and pour out his life so that we might have life. You look to that Christ, and through faith in him, then you enter in to life everlasting. The cup passes away from you, and in its place, God extends you to drink of the cup of salvation. And that's all he requires from you. What shall I render unto the Lord for his loving kindness towards me? What will I do? What can I give? Nothing. I'll take the cup of salvation. That's the point. God doesn't ask you to give anything, my friends. God asks you to take what he so willingly gives. He has taken away the cup of damnation. He extends the cup of salvation. And by God's grace, you take it and drink it down this night unto life evermore. Now do that. Do that. Doesn't matter how young you are. You young people, you children, doesn't matter. You can believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus with all your heart. Do it. My friend, you get it right this night that Christ has done all this in order that we might be saved forevermore. And to his name be praise and honor and glory in the church forever and ever. Amen.